So 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27 down to chapter 13, verse 3. Let's give our attention now to God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. So by the reading of God's holy word, may He bless it to our hearts now this morning. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, how many of you have heard 1 Corinthians 13 read at a wedding? It's perhaps the most popular wedding text chosen, even by unbelievers. It's known as the love chapter in the Bible. Now, there's nothing wrong with reading at a wedding, but as popular as it is, very few know the original context in which it was originally given. It was originally given to a church that was struggling to love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, in the body of Christ. They struggled greatly with pride and looking down on others. They were forming factions. They had a competitive spirit. They were taking one another to court. They were flaunting their Christian liberty. They were shaming the poor at the Lord's Supper. And in its more immediate context, this chapter is written in the middle of a discussion about spiritual gifts in the church. In the words of Phil Ryken in his book, Loving the Way Jesus Loves, when Paul wrote about love in chapter 13, he was not trying to give people something nice to read at weddings. After all, the love he writes about here is not eros, the romantic love of desire, but agape, the selfless love of brothers and sisters in Christ. Instead of preparing people for marriage, then, the apostle was trying desperately to show a church full of self-centered Christians that there is a better way to live, not just on your wedding day, but every day, for the rest of your life. The love chapter is not for lovers, primarily, but for all the loveless people in the church who think that their way of talking about God, or worshiping God, or serving God, or giving to God, is better than everyone else's. That's the context of the love chapter, chapter 13. And as we've seen recently in chapter 12, Paul's been using an extended metaphor about the church as the body of Christ. Last week we saw that we all have been baptized in one spirit into the one body of Christ. And we saw that each of us belong to the body of Christ and have an important, vital role to play. We saw that we all need each other in the body of Christ. There is a variety of gifts in Christ's body, and there is an interdependence between each of the members of the body of Christ. When one member suffers, we all suffer. When one member rejoices, we all rejoice together. Every member of the body of Christ is needed and valuable and needs to work together in love for each other. And we see here in this passage that spiritual gifts are nothing without love. Spiritual gifts are nothing without love. First, we'll see the variety of spiritual gifts in the body of Christ in verses 27 to 31. And then we'll consider the worthlessness or the uselessness of spiritual gifts without love in chapter 13, verse 1 to 3. But first, notice the variety of spiritual gifts in the body of Christ once again. Paul begins by summarizing what he said up to this point. He says to the Corinthians in verse 27, Now, you, and it's emphatic here in the Greek, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And we see in verse 28 that all along Paul has indeed been speaking about the church when he says, and God is appointed in the church. Now he's going to drop the metaphor and just speak more frankly. And notice again the emphasis on God's sovereign appointment here in verse 28. He says, God has appointed in the church these various gifts and roles. And so again, this means that we need to be content with the gifts that God has given us and the role he has assigned to us to play in the body of Christ. We all belong and we all need each other's gifts in Christ's body. But now Paul drops the metaphor and speaks about various offices and gifts in the church. He says in verse 28, and God has appointed in the church first apostles. Now there's an intentional order to Paul's list in the first three gifts he mentions and in the last gift that he mentions. The last gift he mentions is tongues, and he probably mentions tongues last because they had exalted the gift of tongues to the top of the list. They thought the gift of tongues was of highest importance in demonstrating whether one was truly spiritual. It stood out. It was miraculous, and one got to exercise it in front of people. So they had a fascination with the gift of tongues. So here it seems that Paul places it on the bottom of the list to humble them and to correct their way of thinking. And at the top of the list, he mentions apostles, prophets, and teachers in order of importance for the foundation of the church. He still maintains that all the gifts in the body of Christ are valuable, important, and needed. But some gifts, like the first three mentioned here, play a more central role in the founding and maintenance of the church because they proclaim the gospel, which is the very basis of the church's life. Apostles are mentioned first and prophets second because, as Paul says elsewhere in Ephesians 2, verse 20, he says there, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And he's speaking of the New Testament prophets there. If you read the rest of Ephesians, you see that. The church wouldn't exist if the apostles hadn't been commissioned by the risen Christ to represent him and to pass on God's holy and divine word inspired by the Holy Spirit. Even today, our church is built on the teaching of the apostles, which is God's inspired written word. Now, do apostles still exist today, we might ask? Well, the answer is no. Why not? Because according to Acts chapter 1, in order to be an apostle, you had to be an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus. And Paul becomes an apostle as well because he saw the risen Christ, remember, on the road to Damascus. And our Lord commissioned him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul speaks of himself as the last of the apostles. So are there any more apostles today? No. Which is why if you find a church where they have leaders referred to as apostles, it should at the very least cause your theological antennae to perk up a little bit. Granted, the term apostle means sent one, and on a couple occasions it's used in the Bible simply to refer to missionaries. But there are no more apostles like the 12 and like Paul. And this shows that at least some of the gifts in the church have ceased. They were extraordinary gifts given for the foundation-laying era of the church. And a part of that foundation was the New Testament prophets who assisted the apostles in laying the foundation of God's inspired word. So next Paul mentions prophets. Second, prophets. And as we saw a couple Sundays ago, there is an aspect of the gift of prophecy that is basically preaching God's word, what we might call forth-telling. But there's also a miraculous aspect of the gift of prophecy where the Holy Spirit inspired a prophet to foretell future events as it relates to God's work of redemption. And the Spirit also inspired a prophet then to interpret those redemptive events for God's people. And when the apostles and prophets spoke inspired revelation, it came with the authority of "Thus says the Lord." And that authoritative "Thus says the Lord" inspiration of the Scriptures is no longer happening today and is no longer needed. The Scriptures are sufficient for the Christian life, according to 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 to 17. That the man of God may be equipped, complete, for every good work, it says there. Furthermore, inspired revelation, it always comes in clusters in history when God is doing a mighty work of redemption. And now that redemption is complete with Christ's first coming, there is no need for any further revelation. And so the canon is closed, and we are to hold fast to the written word of God. God continues to speak to his people today, but he ordinarily does so by his Spirit through his word, his written word. And so if someone claims to be speaking a word of prophecy today in terms of foretelling, like the YouTube video someone recently sent me, text message, what do you think of this? And it's a guy who talks about these dreams he had about, and he thinks they were fulfilled, and, you know, the coronavirus and then the, civil unrest in the States, and there's something else coming now in November. When someone claims to be speaking a word of prophecy today in terms of foretelling, it attacks the doctrine of the sufficiency of the Scriptures. And it's also contrary to the nature of prophecy as part of the foundation-laying era of the church, according to Ephesians 2:20. We now have the written word of God for the ongoing maintenance of the church. And that's why teachers are mentioned next here. So notice Paul says in verse 28, he says, third, teachers. Here Paul is talking about the office of minister of the word, or pastor as we know it today. And so the first three items Paul mentions here in this list are various offices that have one thing in common. They all minister God's word. And so there is a priority in the body of Christ to make sure that the ministry of the word continues until Christ comes again. Nevertheless, the ministry of the word needs all the other body parts to ensure the success of the word. The teachers may be the mouth of the body, but what good is the mouth without the rest of the body? We see this illustrated in Acts chapter 6. You may remember that story in Acts in the early church when there was some widows that were being neglected in the distribution, the offerings. It was the Greek widows, and they brought a complaint to the apostles. And the apostles says, well, it's not right for us to give up the ministry of the word to serve tables. Let us continue in prayer and the ministry of the word, but let us appoint men, gifted men, to handle this, to make sure that they are cared for and loved and receive what they need to survive as widows. And the result of them using their gifts is in Acts 6, verse 7. And interestingly, the result is not, and the widows were all fed and provided for, but there, even though they were, but the highlight is Acts 6, verse 7, that the word of God continued to increase. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. You see, it was when all the body parts were working together that the word had success. And so Paul continues then with the variety of spiritual gifts needed in the church. In verse 28, he adds, then miracles. Now, Paul is shifting gears a little bit here. The first three things he mentions are gifted persons or offices in the church. Here he shifts from gifted persons to gifts. And notice he drops the numbering of first, second, third. Notice he doesn't say fourth. He simply says then twice and then drops then. And this implies that there is no particular ordering here. So after teachers, in no particular order, he mentions the gift of miracles. He mentioned this earlier in verse 10, and there we saw that it was a general category, more literally could be translated as effective deeds of power or various types of mighty acts. It could refer to miracles, but it also could refer to great acts in church history. As I mentioned before, the miraculous expression of this gift is one that has ceased. How do we know this? Well, because the purpose, you have to understand the purpose, according to God's word, of these gifts of miracles. According to Hebrews 2 verse 4, the purpose was to testify to the authority of the apostles. Also in 2 Corinthians 12 verse 12, Paul says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." And so if the office of an apostle has ceased with the death of the final apostle, it follows that the gift of miracles that testified to the authority of an apostle has ceased as well. There's no more need for these sign gifts now that there are no longer apostles. But again, that doesn't mean that God doesn't do miracles today. It's just that no one person has this as a spiritual gift. But God can and still does miracles today. Regeneration, right? That's a miracle. The new birth. And miracles, by definition, are rare. We need to acknowledge that. And we should acknowledge also that God works not only through miracles, but ordinarily through His daily providence. So, for example, next He says gifts of healing. And we pray for healing. And God ordinarily heals us through medicine, a good night's sleep, eating healthy, taking our vitamins. And we thank Him for healing us, whether He heals us through a miracle or through medicine. But again, the extraordinary gift of healing possessed by individual Christians has ceased with the apostles. As a miracle of healing, it functioned as a sign of the apostles' authority. If you know someone who says they have the miraculous gift of healing today, please let me know, because we'll make sure our COVID cases stay at zero so we can go back to normal in society. And, you know, I'd love to have my allergies taken away and my bad back, but I won't get my hopes up because I believe what God's Word teaches about the purpose of these miracle gifts as a sign of the apostles' authority in the early church. Next, he mentions helping. Now, helping is a gift that Paul hasn't mentioned yet in this chapter, and this is the only place this word is used in the New Testament. But it refers to all kinds of practical gifts of helping. The Greek word is plural here and is better translated as kinds of help. It's a gift that deacons have, but it's not limited to deacons. It's really just being helpful to others in practical ways. It could be comforting the sick, helping others move, helping those with a financial need, helping with transportation, helping with babysitting, helping clean the church, helping set up a fellowship meal, helping post sermons online, helping someone find a job, and the list could go on and on. Next, he mentions administrating. Now, this could be translated as guidance or forms of leadership as well. It's a gift that elders have, but it's not limited to elders. This is the only time the term appears in the New Testament, but the related noun refers to a pilot or sea captain. One commentator writes this, that it refers to the ability to formulate strategies which pilot the ship of the community through the choppy waters of strife and status-seeking within and dangers and potential persecutions without. It is a gift for strategic statesmanship to see the larger picture, the pilot's charts, and to use pastoral sensitivity to steer through the sins and follies which threaten shipwreck of any church community from time to time. It's definitely a gift that we need in the body of Christ. And this gift shows that the church needs organization and direction. You see, the church is not merely a bunch of free spirits who get together to do whatever they feel led to do. The church needs leadership and organization and structure. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, "But all things in the church should be done decently and in good order." We should be thankful for this gift as well. Finally, Paul mentions in verse 28, "and various kinds of tongues." As we saw a couple weeks ago, the gift of tongues is the gift to speak in other languages. It may refer today to those who are gifted at learning other languages for the mission field, But in the foundation-laying era of the apostles and prophets, it was a miraculous gift where someone who had never studied a particular language was given the spontaneous gift of prophecy and to preach the gospel in a foreign language. And when we get to 1 Corinthians 14, we'll see that tongues, Paul makes the argument there that tongues, when interpreted, is functionally equivalent to prophecy. And so just as inspired prophecy has ceased, so too has miraculous tongues ceased. And Paul now ends this section with some rhetorical questions. Notice verse 29. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? And the expected answer to these questions is no. Not everyone can be a teacher. Not everyone can have the gift of healing. Not everyone can have the gift of administrating. In other words, not everyone can be an eye. Not everyone can be a hand. Not everyone can be an ear. We all have various roles to play in the body of Christ, as God has appointed to each of us. And so, again, let us be content with the gifts God has given us. Let us be thankful for the gifts of others. And let us all use our gifts for the common good of the body of Christ. And next, Paul exhorts them in verse 31. He begins to transition here in verse 31 into what he's going to say in verse chapter 13. Notice he says, but earnestly desire the higher gifts, since they coveted certain gifts that they deemed to be higher spiritual and social status. Paul exhorts them to earnestly desire the higher or greater gifts. Now, this rhetoric might seem strange at first glance. Isn't that what he doesn't want them to do? But Paul is speaking in an ironic way here, as he has often done throughout this letter. You see, he knows they desire greater gifts. So he says, earnestly desire greater gifts. But now he's going to redefine what is greater. So he adds in verse 31, and I will show you a still more excellent way. You see, it's as if Paul has them on the edge of their seat, eagerly awaiting his answer. It's kind of like when my kids ask for a treat and I might say, oh, you want a treat? Oh, I've got a great treat for you. Here's a juicy, ripe piece of fruit. This is God's candy that's good for you. And my kids love that sort of thing. Paul is like a loving father trying to teach them what is best for them and the whole body, and ultimately sweet and satisfying. What is the more excellent way that Paul is talking about here? It's the way of love. And so we've seen the variety of gifts in the body of Christ. We see now in our second point the worthlessness of spiritual gifts without love. Paul starts in chapter 13, verse 1 with the gift that they thought was one of the greatest, tongues. And he says, look, if I speak in the most exalted kind of tongues you can imagine, if I could speak in 20 different languages of men and even the language of angels, you know, that ought to get their attention, right? Oh, what's he going to say? You know? Now, Paul isn't speaking literally here as if he is teaching that angels have their own language and the Corinthians spoken it. He's using hyperbole here. He's saying, even if I was the most gifted at tongues, even if I spoke in the most exalted languages imaginable, the tongues of angels, but have not love, what does that make me? Does that make me someone special? Someone helpful to others? No! It makes me a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Bong, 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 bong. It's like an annoying and irritating sound. It makes one want to put plugs in their ears. It's like nails on a chalkboard. It's like a toddler banging on pots and pans, which might be cute at first, but gets old fast. The gift of tongues is nothing, he says, without love. And he goes on in verse 2, he says, and if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, nothing's been hidden from me. God's revealed everything to me. Again, he's speaking of these gifts in the greatest way that we can imagine them. And remember, the Corinthians prized wisdom and knowledge. It goes on in verse 2. And if I have all faith so as to remove mountains. In other words, if I have super faith. If I have faith to do the impossible, like moving the immovable, a mountain. Paul says, if I have super prophetic powers and super faith, but have not love, I am nothing. He goes on in verse 3, he says, if I give away all I have, in other words, if I give away all my money, my home, my cars, my pension, my furniture, all my assets, indeed all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, perhaps as a martyr or for a good cause, or I die for someone else, even then, Paul says, but have not love, what do I gain? I gain nothing. His words are shocking, aren't they? I mean, when you add up these various gifts and services he mentions here, can you think of anyone greater than this from a human perspective? I mean, this is the kind of person who wins the title of Time Magazine's Man or Woman of the Year, is it not? This is the most gifted, most spiritual person that any church would be dying to get as a member and immediately ordain as their celebrity pastor. This is the person who will really grow the church. But Paul looks at this super gifted, super spiritual church member and says, meh. He says, if I'm that person and I have not love, I'm nothing and I gain nothing. But from an external perspective, isn't this the kind of person you want to be? One who is super gifted, one who is super generous, even to the point of sacrificing yourself for another if it comes to it. Sounds pretty good to me, at least on the outside. But you see, it's not about external appearances ultimately. It's about the heart. These are good things, but the question is, what is the motivation of your heart? Are these things done in love from the heart, or deep down are they done for selfish reasons? Are they done so that others will affirm you? So that you'll get a title attached to your name? So that you can pad your resume? Or be put on a pedestal? Or post it all over social media? Or are they done ultimately out of love for others for the glory of God? This is what Paul is getting at, you see. You see, these gifts aren't totally useless, right? I mean, the guy who got all your wealth and probably found, he probably found that pretty useful, right? But Paul isn't speaking about what is of mere external worth to others. He's talking about what is of worth not only on the outside, but on the inside, not only to others, but in God's eyes. Remember the Corinthians, they struggled with pride. They wanted grounds to boast. And in verse 3 here of our text is a textual variant in the various Greek manuscripts we have that reads, and if I deliver up my body, that I may boast. You can see that in a footnote in your ESV Bible. And this reading has good support in the external evidence from the Greek manuscripts. And it makes better sense in the context of 1 Corinthians. See, Paul is addressing the motives of the heart here to show the Corinthians what is truly valuable in God's eyes. The Corinthians were using their gifts that one might boast. But whereas man looks on external appearances, God looks on the heart. God alone can truly see why you do what you do. God sees what motivates you to use your spiritual gifts in the body of Christ. And without love for another and for God's glory, it's not a sweet-smelling aroma in his nostrils. It's a stench like rotting cabbage. All your spiritual gifts and service in the body of Christ are nothing in God's eyes without love. They might help others in some measure, but God says they add up to zero in his eyes. So you see, this ought to draw us to our knees in repentance. And faith in Christ. For who here always exercises their spiritual gifts? With a heart of love. How often do we exercise our gifts with a counterfeit love? For what we can get from others or how good it makes us look to others. How often do we go through the motions and serve others while in our heart we grumble and complain about them? Too often we fail this test of the heart, this test of selfless love for others, for the glory of God alone. None of us has perfectly walked in the more excellent way of love, which is pleasing to the Father. Without love, we are nothing. So where's our hope of pleasing the Father? Where can we look for the excellent way of love when we don't have perfect love in our heart? Well, we look to Christ, of course. Christ is the one who walked perfectly in the more excellent way of love. 1 Corinthians 13 is all about Christ. Compelled by love for you, Jesus did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but humbled himself and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Compelled by love for you, Jesus walked this earth and suffered all kinds of humiliation, sorrows, persecutions, and physical sufferings. And he never once for a second stopped glorifying God and loving you. He resisted the devil's temptations for earthly glory. And compelled by love, Jesus went all the way to the cross for you. In love, Jesus gave up his body and bore the wrath of God in your place because of your loveless heart. And he did it not to boast, but in order to love you to the glory of God the Father. This is the love of Christ for you, beloved. And it's also the love of God the Father, who did not spare his only Son, but gave him up for you on the cross, even while you were his enemy. This is why love is the greatest gift, you see, because it's the gift of God's only begotten Son given for you to save you from your loveless heart. That's something you can never do for yourself. You can only receive it as a gift of grace alone through faith alone. And so receive it as a free gift. Repent of your loveless heart and trust in Christ alone for your perfect love before the Father. And if you do, know that God no longer sees you as nothing, but as everything in Christ. He now sees you in Christ as if you always had perfect love for others and always did all for the glory of God alone. He credits the righteousness of Christ to you. And he now calls you his beloved child. And you see, this now frees you and me up to truly love others for the first time. Because when you look to Christ by faith alone for your approval before God and receive it as a free gift, you can now freely love God and others, not in order to earn anything or gain anything. Because there's nothing left to earn or gain that could be greater than this. You already have God's perfect approval in Christ and an eternal inheritance that awaits you. And so love God and others in gratitude. As 1 John 4:19 puts it, we love because He first loved us. And even more, you have the Holy Spirit now dwelling within you. And the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. Romans 5 verse 5 says, God's love has been poured into our hearts. What an image. It's been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Notice the connection to our baptism this morning. As we witness the baptism this morning, it's a sign and seal of these precious promises of God in Christ. Just as water is poured, so too God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And so remember your baptism and how it's a sign and seal of God's love for you in Christ and His promise to produce the fruit of love in you by the Holy Spirit. As Phil Ryken beautifully puts it, Jesus is everything that I am not. He alone has love divine, all loves excelling. This realization does not crush me. It liberates me. Because the love of Jesus is so big that He loves even me. Because He loves me, He has promised to save me, to forgive me, and change me. We are nothing without love. But when we know Jesus, who does nothing without love, He will help us love the way that He loves. Isn't that beautiful? And so, beloved, walk in love by the Spirit. Walk in the freedom you have in Christ to love others. Walk in love for the glory of God. In the words of 2 Corinthians 5:14, and with this I'll end, for the love of Christ controls us, Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Amen.